Let us turn again. In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4, we'll begin our reading with verse 17. As we come before God's word this morning, let us lift up our hearts to Him in heaven, asking His blessing on the reading of this word, that our hearts would be open to receiving it, that we would read it with understanding and with faith. Romans 4, verse 17. As it is written, the father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we return again this morning to our study in the book of Romans, we recall that we have been focusing our attention on the great question, why must the justification of sinners be by faith alone? Why does our obedience to God's law have nothing to do with our justification? And we've seen together how the Apostle Paul explains his answer in verses 16 and 17. Why must justification, why must our salvation be received by faith alone? It is first of all because the law of God can only condemn us. Salvation must be by faith alone and not by the works of the law, so that we will not be condemned. Because again, the law only condemns. The law will only bring God's wrath upon us because we have broken it repeatedly. Then also in verse 16, Paul has made it very clear that salvation by faith alone is in accordance with the principle of his grace. God's salvation is a gift to us. Grace itself is a gift. How can a person earn a gift? Moreover, how could you ever do anything to earn the death of Christ, which was the means by which God has forgiven you? Paul tells us that salvation, it is by faith, that we have been declared righteous by God by means of faith, because that's the only way to receive this enormous, this incredible, this wildly comforting gift of God's grace. We cannot in any way earn that gift. We can only receive it. And so faith is the means by which we receive it. This gift that must be received, this gift that we do not deserve, this gift that we cannot merit, is received by faith alone and never by works of obedience to the law. Paul also explains in verses 16 and 17 that God has made a covenant promise to Abraham. This covenant promise was that he would be the spiritual father of the nations, both of Jews and of Gentiles. And the simple and obvious truth that if he, Abraham, was going to become the father of Jews and Gentiles, then salvation was never by keeping the Mosaic covenant, or else no Gentiles would be saved. And so faith, again, faith alone was the instrument that God appointed for the promise of salvation to be received. It is so important for Paul in his ministry of the Word of God to box out all attempts of the human heart to think of salvation as anything else but the free gift of God. And so he argues in this way. Finally, Paul has made it clear that the promise that was made to Abraham was not only for himself, but for all who believe in God, the same God of Abraham, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. And so from the beginning, Faith is the way that God appointed for salvation to be received. This is not new to the Christian gospel. It goes all the way back to the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant. So then, in our passage before us today, Paul's intent is to answer a slightly different question. Now that he has established these key principles, that salvation is not by law keeping, that salvation is purely by grace, that salvation is not just for Jews, but also for all who believe in the gospel. Now he turns his attention to answer a different question. He is going to answer the person who comes to him and says, okay, Paul, I understand all that. I want to trust in this God you're talking about. I want to be justified by faith. What does that mean? What do I need to know? What do I need to do to be justified by faith? And so Paul is going to answer that query here in Romans 4, verses 18 through 22. What must I do to be saved? This question was presented to Jesus by a young man in Matthew chapter 19. And after Jesus gave his response to that young man and engaged in a conversation, not only with him, but with his disciples, we recall that in verse 26 of that chapter, his disciples said, well then, who can be saved? And Jesus replied, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And that, in fact, is the theme of our message today. Paul is answering the question, what must a person do to be saved? And he answers that question by answering other questions for us in this passage, which I'd like to spend a few minutes contemplating with you this morning. The first question we find is in verses 18 through 22. And the question at hand is basically, what is faith? What is saving faith? Okay, Paul, I understand that is the only way to receive the blessing of God. That is the only way to receive the grace of God, is through faith alone. You've won me over, you've convinced me, but what is saving faith? And so Paul endeavors to answer that question for us by demonstrating how it worked in the life of Abraham. He's going to give us a concrete example. This is what he's been teaching us. Paul has been teaching us that faith is trust in God and his promises despite our circumstances and despite the evidence to the contrary. Faith is trust in God and his promises despite our circumstances and despite all evidences to the contrary. He says, in hope against hope. That's an interesting expression. It's almost like hope is in opposed to itself. For we understand that Abraham contemplated his human condition. He heard this promise. He heard God assure him that it was coming to him. And Abraham contemplated this. And it's certain that he had no reason to hope on any human level that he would ever have a son. But he hoped in God. He believed in God and in his promise. And so in hope against hope, looking in every direction, finding no reason why he should ever expect this to happen, considering his age, considering the age of his wife, considering that they had been together for many years and had never had a son or a daughter. There was no earthly or human reason to ever expect that he would have a son, much less that he would be a father of many nations. Again, this man was nearly 100 years old. He had been childless by Sarah for decades. Sarah herself was long past childbearing years. There was no earthly or human reason for him to think that God's promise could be fulfilled. But in hope, he still believed. Notice again specifically what he believed in verse 18. He believed that he might become a father of many nations. He specifically believed God's word, God's covenant promise, despite the audacity of that promise. You think about it again. Sarah, who is 90. Sarah, who has never borne him even a single child yet. Sarah is going to be the one by which countless millions of descendants would come. That's unbelievable, right? There is no reason on this earth to ever believe that something like that could be humanly, medically possible. And yet God had promised it. And so Abraham specifically put his faith in God. He believed his word, regardless of all the incredible circumstances of this promise. You think about that. Think about this. Contemplate Abraham this morning, beloved. Because as us sinners, we are in precisely the same situation that Abraham is. On our own, we have absolutely no hope of forgiveness. On our own, we have no reason to ever expect anything from God except judgment, right? There may be some who are apart from Christ here today who don't have much in the way of the experience of human forgiveness. Someone who may have failed in a relationship. Someone who, as the result of that failure, has been condemned by the person you offended. Someone who shows no signs of ever wanting to forgive you. Someone that you can't even imagine that what you've done in the past could ever be forgiven, even by God, especially by God, simply because you've never experienced such forgiveness on a human level. And yet, beloved, our hope must be in God alone, in his divine and gracious forgiveness, in his pronouncements, in his work in Christ, and what he has revealed to us in his word, the sure word of God. Just as Abraham had to believe something that seemed beyond possibility. And so the sinner says, well, you know, this message you're preaching, it's wonderful, but it's just too good to be true. We have whole denominations today that say this very thing. This is too good to be true. People who claim to be followers of Christ, who themselves deny this message. I cannot believe that all of your sins are forgiven all at one time simply by trusting in Jesus Christ. It's beyond comprehension. You must be wrong. Our church cannot be wrong in saying that that is wrong. You know, you look at this world today, do you realize there are billions of people who profess to be the spiritual seed of Abraham? People who worship the one who is the divine seed of Abraham, who believe, who say they trust in the Lord. This man who was childless 4,000 years ago, and now billions of people today call on his seed and claim to be followers of the God who called Abraham and gave them this promise. So let me ask you something. You think God cannot deliver you? I would say, take a look around this room here today. How many of us are related by blood to Abraham? None, I would say, or none that I know of. And yet we are his children by faith. And by God's grace, God has fulfilled what he has promised to us. The evidence of the impossibility of being forgiven of your sins is present in this room. Just look around to the people who've experienced that forgiveness. Notice also in verses 19 and 20 that the way that Abraham coped was not by denying his condition. It didn't come to him by positive thinking. In fact, Paul tells us in verse 19 that without becoming weak in faith, he actually contemplated his own body. He contemplated the impossible circumstance of what God had now promised him. He didn't say to himself, well, I'm just not going to think about that stuff. I'm not going to think about how old I am and how old Sarah is. No, it says he contemplated his own body. He contemplated the circumstances of this amazing promise that God was making to him. And in his flesh, he said, there is no way this is humanly possible. Lord, bless Ishmael instead. I can see him. Bless him instead. You think, well, he's doubting the Lord's promise here. Well, what he's doing is he's making a realistic appraisal of the impossibility of the circumstances, humanly speaking. He was being realistic about his and Sarah's condition. He looked the situation square in the eye, and he said, this is humanly impossible. And yet, after God reconfirmed that a son was coming by Sarah, a son that they would name Isaac, he believed in God. He believed God's word. Abraham's faith was not possibility thinking. Abraham's faith was not positive thinking. Abraham's faith was not a faith that denied his circumstances. Abraham's faith was simple, bare trust in what God says, period. Nothing else. His faith was in God. He didn't cope with the situation by not thinking about negative things. He trusted in God. And note specifically that what Paul tells us in verses 20 through 22, that God trusted in God, that Abraham trusted in God, in his promise, in his power, and in his purpose. Abraham did not trust in his own faith. Abraham did not say to himself, well, I have made a free will decision to believe in God, therefore I'm saved. Abraham's faith was in God alone. It was not in positive thinking. It was only in who God is and what God promised. And specifically, that it was God's power and God's purpose to raise up millions, billions of descendants. And that is what Abraham trusted in. God's word, God's power, God's promise. Abraham believed that God had the power to do the impossible. Abraham believed the promise that God had given to him. And in realizing that promise, Abraham knew that God had a plan of which he was a part. And so he trusted in all those things. You know, we sometimes think of saving faith as a momentary decision, as the day I open my heart to believe the gospel, as the day I raise my hand or walk the aisle or whatever the experience is in the contemporary church. And it's true, we do. There is a point in which we come to saving faith, where we cry out to the Lord. But you know, saving faith is much more than simply a momentary decision, isn't it? Saving faith is much more than that. Saving faith is profound. Saving faith is a faith that has ongoing trust in God and his promises, a faith that perseveres, a faith that continues. And the object of our saving faith is God himself, in his power, in his purpose, and in the promise of his word. We rest on him alone and what he has given us. We put everything on him. We put all of our hope in Jesus Christ because we look around in our lives and we consider what the law says about us and we go, it is hopeless. It is impossible to believe that my sins are truly forgiven for the sake of Christ. And yet God says it is. Therefore, it is. Therefore, I believe it. A Christian believes to be true what is revealed in God's word. And beloved, believing what the Bible says, believing that this promise of righteousness, this promise of forgiveness is for you, comes through faith alone in who God is, what he has done in Christ, and what he promises to do for you. This is your only hope. We are saved by grace through faith alone. Saving faith is trust in God. Saving faith is trust in his promises. No matter what our circumstances may be, no matter what evidence there is to the contrary, just as Abraham believed and hoped against hope, so also do we believe in the gospel. So also do we believe that our sins truly are forgiven. And what a gracious meal this is before us today, beloved, because here we get to see visible signs and seals of this very reality, of what God has promised, that we believe strictly on believing what God says. Here we have today this wonderful promise made visible to us so that we can not only believe it in our hearts, but experience it as it were. What a great gospel we have. What great salvation we have. And if there's anyone here today, beloved, anyone who has not yet called upon the name of the Lord, this is what God says. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It may seem strange to you, strange to your ears to hear such a thing. But God has revealed in his word that all who call upon the name of Christ will be saved. Call upon him today. If you haven't already, trust in his bare word. Don't trust in me. Trust in him. Trust in what he has said. Trust in what he has done. Jesus Christ has died on the cross and risen from the dead, and that everyone who calls upon his name will be saved. Let that hope and let that faith be yours today, just as it was for Abraham so long ago. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful news that we have been given in the gospel. We thank you for the promise of Abraham, who hoped against hope, who believed in you despite impossible circumstances. We thank you for this great gospel that we have, this great message that we have received. Help us to understand that it is not based on anything we have done, any action on our part, but simply according to what Jesus has done for us, and that you have opened our eyes and our ears and our minds and given us new life so that we are now willing to believe in that good news. Help us to be encouraged, strengthened, and build up today in our holy faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Oh, beloved in the Lord Jesus, listen to the words of the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." This supper we are about to receive is a sacrament instituted by Jesus Christ. And until he comes again, it is to be observed by believers as a continuing remembrance of his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. It is to be received by faith, faith in the promise of God, faith that this Jesus represented in the bread and the wine really and truly died for us on the cross and has really and truly taken away all of our sins. So when Christ spoke these words, "Take, eat, this is my body, and drink from the cup, all of you," he was explaining to us that the death he was about to die was a voluntary offering up of his own body and blood as a sacrifice for our sins. As the Lord said of the cup, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Thus the bread and the cup are signs and seals of the new covenant. They are Christ's declaration to us that he has saved us from God's wrath by remitting our sins and will bring us to a place of eternal joy and glory in the presence of God. And so by eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, we are testifying together as a church of our faith in Christ, that what he teaches in the supper is true, that it's true for us. Receiving these elements is a tangible expression of our faith. When we receive and eat the bread and drink the wine, we are saying to God, and we are saying to each other, and we are saying to our own hearts, that we understand who Jesus Christ is, we understand what he has done, and that we trust in him heartily to save us and to keep all of God's good promises to us. This, friends, is why the scriptures teach us to examine ourselves, because the table is not to be received without true understanding, the understanding that, first of all, I am sinful and accursed apart from Christ, that I have no hope on my own, that salvation by my own efforts is literally impossible, and yet has been accomplished by Christ. Second, I believe the bare promise of God that through faith in Jesus, all of my sins truly are forgiven. And third, that I'm renewed in heart by his Spirit to show my gratitude to God by walking uprightly before him and doing good to others, even as I wait the coming of Jesus from heaven to save me forever from death and sin. And so, as a minister of Christ, it is my solemn duty to warn the untaught, to warn those who have not repented of their sins, to warn those who have never made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to warn those who are not trusting in him alone for their salvation. Do not come to the table. We do not want you to come and partake unworthily, and so eat and drink judgment to yourself. Even so, this warning is not designed to keep humble believers from receiving of the table, as if the supper was only for those who are completely free of sin. All of us who come this morning are acknowledging this, that we are sinners, that we have no earthly hope apart from the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ and recorded in God's holy word. We are confessing our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon one thing only, and that is the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We are basing our hope of eternal life on his perfect obedience and his righteousness. And so in all these things, we are humbly resolving to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow after Christ. Let us pray together. Our merciful Heavenly Father, in this supper we remember the sorrowful death of your Son, Jesus. And we ask you now to work on our hearts an ever-growing trust in Christ to save us completely from our sins. Thank you that because of the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf, you will never again remember or impute our sins to us. Help us, therefore, to look for and expect Jesus to come back from heaven one day, who will raise us from the dead and take us to himself for all eternity. Please bless these elements of the bread and the wine so that we might remember the passion and the death of your dear Son and remember what it took to secure permanent forgiveness of our sins and to be declared just in God's sight. And may we also by faith be renewed in our fellowship, not only with God, but also with one another, all to your glory and honor. This we pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.